Well, good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be back with you, and looking forward to opening the Word of God with you today. And I'd like to spend some time, with the Lord's help, looking at the book of Jonah with you across our two sessions today. Jonah is... It's an interesting book. Probably as soon as I said I'd like to speak about Jonah, some of you have already kind of thought back to what you might know about Jonah, what you might know of the book, the narrative, probably maybe even made some assumptions on what we're going to cover today. And I must admit, when I came to study the book of Jonah, that was exactly the point where I started. We would consider it excellent Sunday school material is typically, I think, maybe the first thing that comes to mind. A great story of a man running in the opposite direction that God has told him to, being found in a storm, being thrown into an ocean, swallowed by a fish, thrown up by the fish, going back to the place where God had told him to go. These are all facts of the narrative, very familiar. And yet, I've started to realize as I've studied the book in a little bit more detail that actually there are some very significant details in the book that are worth looking at in terms of our encouragement, but also to challenge us from the Lord as well. Jonah, you can turn to it if you like. We're going to look at a couple of other references before we actually read the book. And I say read the book because it's, believe it or not, it's four chapters, which you call, man, four chapters, that's a lot, 48 verses. I mean, the whole book is shorter than some chapters of other books in our Bibles. And while Jonah is one of the books that we would call prophecy, it would sit in, if you were to look at a chart or a diagram of the breakdown of the books which we have in our Bibles, we would find it in the middle of the minor prophets. And yet it's very different in its presentation to other books that we would recognize as being books of prophecy. It is largely a narrative. The prophetic message that God gives Jonah to deliver really takes up one verse in the entire book. The other thing to note about Jonah is while most prophets that the Lord raises up with a message from himself, their message was directed to his chosen people, the people of Israel. And yet Jonah is instructed to go and preach a message, really almost a sentence, if you like, to a Gentile city. And so you find that the Jonah is very different than maybe a lot of other books of prophecy that we would find. Now, maybe at the start of your Bible, I don't have it in mine, you can get to the book of Jonah and there's maybe like an introductory page or half page of kind of background and facts and, you know, kind of like the little cheat sheet of here's everything you need to know before you start reading. Those are fantastic. But I just want to encourage us, share maybe a little bit of background to put the book into some context as to why we're going to look at some things in it today. I said Jonah comes, the book, we find it in the middle of the minor prophets, and therefore we make the assumption that Jonah is a prophet, and you can make that assumption based on what the Lord's interaction with Jonah is in the book, that he would come to Jonah with a message and an instruction on who to share it with and when to share it. This was kind of the Lord's MO, his modus operandi, with all of his prophets. And yet it doesn't state specifically anywhere in the book of Jonah that Jonah is a prophet. Actually, to find that, you have to go back to 2 Kings chapter 14. And in 2 Kings 14, you read this. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. And so this is the only time outside of the book of Jonah that you actually read or find any reference in scripture to the man. But we find that Jonah is established as a prophet. And if you were to even go back to the law in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and the qualifications for whether a man is a true prophet of God or not, we find that the prophecy which God has given through Jonah about the borders being restored actually does come to pass. And therefore, Jonah, it would be recognized and established as a bona fide, if you like, prophet sent from God. So we find that Jonah is a prophet. It is determined that he is. He is operating in the time where the kingdom has been split between Israel and Judah. We also find that Jonah was from the tribe of Zebulun. Again, you didn't just read that in 2 Kings chapter 14. And I've skimmed the first part of Jonah chapter 1, and it certainly doesn't say that there either. No, you're right. But in 2 Kings chapter 14, it does tell us where Jonah is from. And you'll find that he's from a little, I was going to say city, because that's what we tend to call most urban areas in North America. It probably is better described as a village, Gath-Hepher. And you go, okay, fantastic. How do you get to Zebulun? And well, you go back and you see, okay, you go to Joshua chapter 19 and find that, okay, Gath-Hepher was part of the allotment of the country that is assigned to the tribe of Zebulun. Zebulun receives a portion of the country that is in the extreme north of the promised land, as Joshua divides it under the Lord's instruction. And you find that this village of Gath-Hepher is almost the very northernmost extent of the portion of the land that they have. Actually, the city itself, the village itself would have been considered, so I am told, to have been a border village. And it would have bordered on the kingdom of Assyria. And so would have been a place perhaps that has experienced or seen firsthand, the way that the Assyrians lived, some of their warfare, maybe even been subject to attacks of raiding parties, etc. This is kind of conjecture by historians. But this is typically what happened in those days with these urban areas that were on the extent or on the borders of various geographical areas. And so we find Jonah, he is a prophet. He comes from a very northern village, not too far away from Nazareth and Galilee. He's from the tribe of Zebulun. And you do find when you get into the book of Jonah that he was the son of a man called Amittai. You don't really know a whole lot about Amittai and who he was or his raising of Jonah, as you would find with some parent-child relationships that are shared for us in Scripture. But Amittai, his name, means true. And culture in the days of Jonah, actually throughout Scripture, was that you would very often give your child a name of significance. Either a name that was significant in their birth or that would represent the character or the personality that they were to grow, or that you would hope and pray that they would grow into and exhibit. And so Amittai, his name means true or truthful. And Jonah, a child of the tribe of Zebulun, a son of Amittai, was raised by a man who, for his name's sake, was supposed to be marked by truth. Jonah's name means something very different. Jonah's name means a dove. And doves are very often found in Scripture. You find them symbolic of a number of things. In the Old Testament, you would find them symbolic of maybe peace and beauty. You think of Noah letting the dove out of the ark and it coming back with the olive branch in its mouth. Song of Solomon uses a dove. He describes his bride as having the eyes of a dove. It is something that is considered beautiful. And you find in the New Testament, the dove is symbolic and used in light of the Holy Spirit. And even believers themselves are told to be as harmless as doves in our interactions with the world. And yet, if you think about someone embodying the name that they have and how that maybe characterizes them or forms the way that they act, one of the things that we'll see as we read the book of Jonah and we find more out about Jonah, he really isn't a particularly peaceful character. I don't know if I would even really describe him as exhibiting beauty in really any extent. We find a man, not to give away a whole lot of the detail, but we find a man who really is bent on destruction, who ultimately is completely dissatisfied when the Lord would save Nineveh rather than destroy it. And we see, instead of beauty, we kind of see this very ugly, deformed, prejudiced character that the Lord really takes some very extreme measures to get Jonah's attention to be able to deal with that and to bring him to a place and a point of being repentant for it. So that's a little bit of background to Jonah. Jonah, as you know, though, he is going to be sent to Nineveh. Nineveh was the city, or the capital city, of the ancient civilization of Assyria, which bordered, like I said, especially the northern part of the land of Israel, but it was a phenomenal sized civilization. Again, you find its foundations recorded for us in Scripture. You find that recorded in the book of Genesis. It was founded by the great-grandson of Noah, Nimrod, and no doubt it started off as a small city, but it grew and grew until you find it described actually in the book of Jonah as an exceedingly great city, which would take him 3 days to walk around. Historians estimate that there would have been upwards of 600,000 people living in that city, of whom the Lord describes at the very last book verse of the book of Jonah that there are more than 120,000 persons in that city. I haven't really understood this yet as to how this is even possible. 120,000 persons in that city who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand. This was a huge city. It was a significant city. And really, it was a city, as we're going to find as we read, that was renowned and known, not only because of its inhabitants, but because of its culture, for its wickedness. These were a godless people. They had plenty of gods, hundreds, in fact, the Assyrians had. They were actually very well known for, as they would conquer other territories and civilizations, that they would kind of pick and choose their favorite of the gods that these individuals had that might be useful to them and adopt them into their own culture. And yet, they did not serve the one true God. Many civilizations of that point in time were interested in learning and wisdom and understanding and technology. The Assyrians were brutal. Is probably the best adjective to describe these people. They were renowned for their viciously harsh treatment of prisoners of war. They thrived on war. And they would be renowned for decapitation and burning victims and impaling victims on spikes in the desert as they would march back home after successful victories. If you were to look at If you were to go to the British Museum in London, there is a room probably about the size of this auditorium, and around the wall it's quite impressive actually. It's a stone tablet that stretches around three of the four walls. It's called the Relief of Lachish, or the Lachish Reliefs, and it is a one continuous carving of a siege of Lachish that the Assyrians undertook. And on one part, you have the generals and the people bringing prisoners before the king of Assyria, a man by the name of Sennacherib. And it depicts very detailed the torture and the brutality that this people were inflicting on this city that they had conquered. They were wicked. And it's no surprise that the Lord says in chapter 2 of Jonah, verse 2 of Jonah chapter 1, was that their wickedness has risen up before them. He pays attention to these things. We remember that also from Genesis chapter 19, when he would go down to Sodom and Gomorrah. The reason being is because the outcry of those cities had risen up before him, and he was about to take action. But this was the place to where Jonah was being sent. This was everything that was being asked of him, was to deliver a message from the Lord to the city of Nineveh. So we're going to take the time. It'll probably only take us 5 minutes, but it's worth reading the entire book to get the whole picture. And then we're going to, with the Lord's help, look at something in a little more detail in chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was with them into the sea to lighten it. To lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became exceedingly frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's blood, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, 'I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple.' Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in mercy, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And the Lord said, Do you have good reason to be angry? And Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it, and there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head and to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was exceedingly happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, Death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry even to death. Then the Lord said, You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? And trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word. There's one little phrase I would like to just focus on for the rest of our time in this session this morning. It comes in verse number 3 of Jonah chapter 1. We all know that Jonah ran. And verse number 3, a thing that I found so interesting is the phrase at the start of the verse, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I think it becomes very evident as we read the book of Jonah that Jonah was not interested, period, in doing what God had told him to do. Right at the start of chapter 4, after the Lord has appeared to Jonah, and given him this message to go to Nineveh to proclaim that that destruction was coming in 40 days, Jonah seems to have either internally or externally had this conversation, come to the conclusion, the fact that, well, the Lord is going to be gracious to this city. He's giving them 40 days, a 40-day period to change their ways and to turn and repent and to turn to him. He says, it's actually beautiful what he says in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, I know that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abundant in mercy, and one who relents concerning calamity. Like, that is just a beautiful description of who God is. And while he has to take action against sin because of his holiness and the fact that sin has been committed against him, that he is a God who is willing that none should perish. That actually he is a God who would have all men to be saved. And yet Jonah, something seems to have happened in his mind where the Lord says to him, you're going to go to Nineveh, you're going to tell them that destruction is coming. And Jonah seems to go, I want no part of it. There is nothing in me that wants to see this city saved. And the Lord really chastises him for that at the end of chapter 4 as well. This is kind of a visual demonstration or representation of what the attitude and the nature really was of Jonah's heart. That while he served and was supposed to be the complete servant of the God of heaven, when God said, I want you to do this, he said, no, that's one step too far. And not only did he go the opposite direction so that he didn't have to do it, it really struck me as interesting that when he fled, it says and recorded that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. For those of you who have attended an assembly or church for a number of years or for a long time, grown up in Christian families, that, you know, kind of come up all the way through Sunday school and everything else, one of the things that we know of the characteristics of God is that he is what would be called omnipresent. That he is everywhere all of the time, something very difficult for us to grasp as humans, but it's almost laughable, and I think I did laugh in my study when I read this, to think, like, what was the mentality of a prophet of God who was supposed to know God better than the people that he was going to think that he could rise up and flee from his very presence? And yet I think it's an additional demonstration of where Jonah's heart was at. If you're asking me to do this, I want nothing to do with it. And I would put as much space as possible between myself and you so that I don't have to receive this or any instruction like it again. You know, there is the reality that if we would hear God speak to us, we must be in a position where we can hear his voice. There's an exercise I often like to do at camps or at kids meetings, and an auditorium like this is perfect for it. We won't do it today. I would stand over here against this wall and invite this section of the auditorium to look at me and to focus on my voice and to try to hear what I'm saying. And I would just talk at one level without raising my voice, and all you've got to do is to understand what I'm saying. I then invite this section to speak to each other as loudly as you can without talking. And when the exercise starts, kids really get into it. It's surprising how loud they can talk without screaming. The volume gets really loud over here, to the point where it is virtually impossible for anyone in this section, unless they're superbly good at lip reading, to hear accurately what I am saying. In order to hear what someone is saying, there must be an uninterrupted line of communication from speaker to hearer. Jonah is seeking to put himself as far away from that as possible. And you're right, maybe we do sit here, stand here a little self-righteously and go, man, you know, that was a really dumb move to do. Like, that's a rookie mistake, and I can't believe he thought of that. And yet, while we might go so far as to say, I would never rise up to flee from the presence of the Lord, how quickly would we actually be to put obstacles in between us and the Lord that would create noise and that would create distraction that would actually impede our ability to hear him speak? We live in a tremendously busy, noisy is probably the best word for it. We live in a very busy, noisy world where distractions abound. And it is very easy, sometimes even without realizing it, to allow things into our lives that initially may be good. There may be nothing wrong with them. I'm not suggesting that they might be sinful. If they are sinful, they will definitely create a barrier between us and the Lord. But there is noise created that makes it difficult for us to clearly discern the voice of the Lord and how he would speak to us. And yes, we might quickly look at John and go, man, what a mistake. But then also not recognize that there is significant noise, shall we say, that we allow in our own lives that is distracting us from the Lord. Jonah ran from the presence of the Lord. The thing that also strikes me as amazing, he didn't hide it. Like, I mean, you talk about being garrulous. Like, the men on the ship in the middle of the storm, they knew what Jonah was doing. Okay, it says in chapter 1 and verse number 10, the men, they asked him, like, how on earth could you do this? Because the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, for he had told them. I mean, I wonder how that conversation went down. Right, you wonder how exactly do you claim to be a prophet of the Lord, but actually we're on a break right now, like we're taking a time out, and I'm going in the opposite direction. How exactly does that conversation work? But one of the things that these men, who I don't know if they were Jewish or not, but they understood that in the middle of this storm, this was the worst thing that Jonah could have done. That to separate himself from the presence of the Lord, they go like, how on earth could you do this? Look at what you have done. Look at the consequence that comes by, or that is coming upon us because of your actions. We might touch on obedience and disobedience this afternoon a little bit, but one of the things that we must not kind of beat around the bushes is to think that disobedience to a command and an instruction of God goes without consequence, either to ourselves or to others. We very often can understand it when there's a consequence that comes to us, let's say because of sin and because of disobedience. But to understand the impact of that on those around us, like Jonah's consequence, he ends up in the middle of the sea in a storm, swallowed by a great fish. And yet he caused a phenomenal storm to come and envelop a ship full of men who you would imagine that they do not know God, for they each cried out to their own gods. He caused terror and fear to fall upon these men to the point where the ship was about to break in two. They had already thrown and lost all of the cargo. And they then had to live with the thought that they had thrown a man overboard to his death. Like, you talk about something spiraling out of control incredibly quickly. Jonah's decision to flee from the presence of the Lord would not only impact him, but it would impact others significantly as well. One of the things that I love, though, not only in the narrative of Jonah, but in my Bible, is that while Jonah tries to flee from the presence of the Lord relentlessly pursues him. I must admit, I find myself overly cynical at times. I've often tried to explain it away by being English. I fear it's actually more of a character trait that is a problem. But when someone has wronged me, as I perceive that they have wronged me, or that they have failed me, or I don't feel that I can trust them, I am very quick to go, I'm going to keep you over here, and you can be done until I say so. And yet, here is Jonah, a servant of God, doing the complete opposite of what God would have him to do. And God goes, there's still ways that I can get your attention. There's still ways in which you can be useful to me. And he provides a means for Jonah to come back to him and for Jonah to actually still do what he has asked him to do. I love the fact that we see that continuously throughout Scripture, that actually he is a God who came to seek and to save those who were lost. And that one of the greatest promises I think that we have as believers is this promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Terrifying if you're living in sin. And if you're actively living with sin in your life and in disobedience to him, to know that God is still there in the midst of all of it. But also incredibly comforting at the same time to know that no matter what might happen and what circumstances might turn out, is that he has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. I want to just share a couple of verses that, have really struck home to me just this past week. You know, you think of Jonah, he is going to find himself in a situation that he never expected. He thought he had everything under control, that he knew exactly what he was doing. He had his plan, he had his boat fare, he had got no idea what he thought he would do when he would get to Tarshish. But suddenly, in an instant, everything changed. Everything changed. You know, life for us at various points in time can also seem to act like that. Whether because of our disobedience and God trying to get our attention, or whether it be that we are facing an attack by the enemy, or whether it be that God is allowing a trial to enter our life, for a specific purpose in our development as a believer. And yet there are times when suddenly you can go, what on earth is happening? I have no idea what to do. I have no idea where to turn. I was incredibly encouraged this week in reading Lamentations, where Jeremiah comes and you know, he has used these first two chapters of the book to really explain what has happened to the city of Jerusalem in its downfall, and what has occurred, the distress that has brought his soul, the distress that has brought to his heart. And in chapter 3, at the start of chapter 3, he lays out in a lot more detail what it means to him personally. And he speaks very detailedly, about what it has meant to him. And yet, he says to himself, you know, I am going to call to mind, let me just find the actual verse here, I didn't have it underlined in this Bible. Here it is, in chapter 3 and verse number 21, he says, you know, even after all of this, everything that the Lord has brought to me, this I recall to mind. This is an active work that he is doing inside his mind to go, you know, despite everything I see around me, despite everything that I did not expect, despite how poorly timed this seems to be and how much distress that this is actually bringing to me, this is what I call to mind. I am going to consciously recall things to mind that I know about my God. Therefore, because of this, I have hope. And these are some of the things that he says, some very familiar, no doubt. The Lord's mercies indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. There are many times, we're going to finish now because we got 1 minute left. There are many times where maybe we might be tempted to flee from the presence of the Lord. And where actually we can be conscious, and we might even need to take stock today on things which exist in our lives, which while we might not be actively fleeing from the presence of the Lord, they certainly put distance and noise in between knowing his presence and being able to hear his voice. If there are things in our lives which we can identify as such, we really need to take action very quickly and remove them so that we might have that communion with the Lord returned. But for Jonah acting in disobedience, his disobedience had a far bigger impact than he probably estimated that it would. And it found him and others in a situation that they did not expect, and a situation that they would never have voluntarily inserted themselves into. I hope that Lamentations is encouraging to you that no matter what the situation or circumstance is that we find ourselves in, that there is always hope. It is found in the Lord, but we must be very diligent and purposeful to call it back to mind. I'm going to close with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, I thank you that you are a God who is always present. Father, I thank you that you are a God who is interested in us, who is interested in our sitting down and our rising up, that there is nowhere that we could go where we can escape your presence. And Father, I thank you for that care and that attention that you pay to us. And I just pray that we would each seek to draw closer and nearer to you in your presence, and to your presence in our individual lives. We thank you for this time together. We thank you also for this food that has been prepared. We thank you for everyone that has worked on it and is serving today. We just pray your blessing on it and for the time that we will spend together over lunch. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.